Welcome to this new series of monthly studies called The Gospel of God. This is one that Andrew and I will be sharing in tandem. And the first study is The Gospel Spreading, the Acts of the Apostles, looking at the action of the gospel itself spreading. So we begin with a consideration of God and His Word. The Word of God effects what it says. That means it brings it about. When God speaks, what He says happens. We only have to go to the third verse of the first chapter of Genesis. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So He spoke that word and it came into being. Great power of His word. And so we're going to begin by looking at how might we account for God's word affecting what it says. And I think that's a mystery that we'll never get to the bottom of. But it might not be the way that we think it would be, based on how we try to use words to make things happen. We're going to look at what we can say about God's word and how that contrasts with the words that are spoken by sinful human beings. Well, you might say, well, God's word comes into effect because God is God. So if God speaks it, it's got to happen. There's that power there. Well, perhaps we need to think about that. We say this word does not come into effect, comes into effect not by force of command. Now, we would expect our word to come into effect by force of command, and we try to impose our word in that way. Now, I'm not sure that that's the way God's word happens. People speak of the divine fiat, the divine command. It certainly comes with power that affects what it says. But is it by that sort of force of command? This word comes into effect not by force of command, but because God Himself is in the word He speaks. God and His word are not separate entities. The word that God speaks is the full and true and effective expression of God Himself in action. So we go to the beginning of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word. That is the word that God spoke at the beginning of creation. And the Word was with God. And then he says the Word was God. The word that came from God was not other than God. God Himself came with His word. Nor is this without or apart from the Spirit of God, by which the word of God comes into effect. Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all their host by the breath of His mouth. And the Hebrew word for breath here is ruach, the word that is translated spirit. The same word used in Genesis 1:2 for the Spirit of God or the wind of God that swept over the face of the waters. That's in verse 2. Then in verse 3, God spoke the word into that situation that brought light. So God and His word and His spirit or breath, we're speaking here of a great and wonderful mystery of how God is in Himself and of how God operates by His Word and His Spirit. God Himself speaks of the full effectiveness of His Word in Isaiah 55. One of my favourite chapters in the Bible. There's plenty to say, including this. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there until they have watered the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and succeed in the thing for which I send it. So the processes of the rain and the snow coming down and the seed sprouting in the earth and growing and all that happens there, something like the coming of God's word. that wonderful mystery, dynamic. This effectiveness of the Word of God may have been part of what the psalmist had in mind who prayed to God, "All your words are true," or "the entirety of your word is truth." And true, I think there means not just factually accurate, but true, like you have a line and you hold a ruler against it and it's true to that line. So God's word is true in that sense, reliable, but fully true to the way God is, to the way things are as well. So God is God's word is true to himself and to all that is. It's sure, it's reliable, and also God himself comes with his word. And maybe that's got something to do with what makes God's word effective when he speaks it. Contrast that with the word of sinful human beings. When the prophet Isaiah was given a vision of God in his holiness, he became acutely aware of the untruth and falsehood of his own speaking. That was the first thing that hit him. "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." Now, I don't know if you've ever had that experience where the realization comes you can't even lie straight in bed, you can't even sing straight in the shower or whatever. You just, your words come out in a way that are never unmixed, from unmixed motives or that are pure, and where there's not some kind of dissimulation, some kind of disjunction between yourself and what you say. You're trying to create an impression or present something. That's if you're not outright lying or bearing false witness or harmful speech. But that's what hit Isaiah. Now, Isaiah was a man of integrity and righteousness, no doubt, but confronted with the holiness of God, all he was aware of was the impurity of his own speech and of the people among whom he lived. Now, Psalm 12 makes a distinction between the word of sinful human persons and the word spoken by God. So let's just read Psalm 12, first of all, before we comment on it. "Help, O Lord, for there is no longer anyone who is godly. The faithful have disappeared from humankind. They utter lies to each other. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak." So that's how it manifests itself in the spoken word that is false, untruthful, and trying to effect something, flattering lips, but with a kind of disjunction that isn't true, a double heart. "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts, those who say, 'With our tongues we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is our master?'" See what those spoken words are being used for? "With our lips we will prevail. By force of our own personality and force of our own words, we will effect something." And that's how we sometimes think God operates, but we've seen that's not the case. But that's how we want to operate. We want to make people do things by what we say. We want people to do what we say and listen to us. "And our lips are our own, who is our master?" So it's just coming from us. And because that is false and because it's untrue, then harm happens in the lives of people, especially the poor and the vulnerable. "Because the poor are despoiled, because the needy groan. I will now rise up, says the Lord. I will place them in the safety for which they long." And so God speaks a word and makes a promise, and then it tells you what that word is like, which is in marked contrast to the words we've heard about. "The promises of the Lord are promises that are pure, silver, refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. Can't get purer than that. And so, as a result, that word is utterly reliable, and it will do what it says. You, O Lord, will protect us. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side, the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among humankind. Let's have a look at that. Psalm 12 makes a distinction between the word of sinful human persons and the word spoken by God. Human sinners utter lies to each other and speak with flattering lips and a double heart. What we say does not match with reality. There is a discrepancy between who we are and how we present ourselves, between what we say and what we think and do, between how other people and things actually are and how we misrepresent them. We are not the same as our word, and we ourselves are not in it, as distinct from God. Consequently, our word can never bring about anything that is true or real. Yet from this false position, we seek to impose what we say by force of personal command. Those who say, with our tongues we will prevail, our lips are our own, who is our master? Such a false and untrue word, divided from our true selves, can only bring about harm. So the poor are despoiled and the needy groan. When God acts into this dire situation, the contrast of the full reliability of his word over against the false and double-minded word of sinners is striking. The promises of the Lord are promises that are pure, silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. As a consequence, God's lasting protection is ensured, even while the wicked prowl all around and vileness is exalted among humankind. So God speaks into that situation, but God's word into this sinful situation is not merely a corrective admonition. Doesn't just say, oh, that's wrong, don't do it again. Because it is the word of the God who acts in a thoroughgoing way to redeem us from evil, it comes with destructive and reconstituting force. So it must break down and destroy before it builds up. And we have a vivid expression of this in Psalm 29. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. Reminds us of like in the beginning of Genesis, doesn't it? The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. And again we think of power, raw power, as we might like to use it, but think of the voice of the Lord is full of majesty. It's full of all that God himself is. And it comes into the situation of sinful humanity. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon, those great trees. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. So Lebanon is a mountainous region clad with great trees. All of this is swaying in a great earthquake. And Syrian is Mount Hermon, and it's hopping up and down under the influence of this earthquake that comes by the voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord causes the oaks to whirl and strips the forest bare. It uproots the trees and sends them flying. And everything is devastated. And you think, well, after all of that, there's going to be nothing left. But then, pull me down, the outcome of this is not, as we might expect, total devastation. Rather, because it is the word of the one who acts to redeem, it results in a vast number of those who in his presence acknowledge the true nature and action of God. So suddenly, after all of that, you've got a temple, a vast temple full of people in his temple all say, glory. And this is not the wow of spectator crowd watching a fireworks display. It is the praise of many children whom God has brought to glory through his word of judgment and blessing. God's saving word of judgment and redemption has brought them to see God in his rule over all things. So it's no longer with our lips we will prevail who is master over us. Ah, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. He has brought them to see God in his rule over all things and to participate in the blessings of his strength and peace. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as King forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. So we're going to pause there and have some discussion. And because I think this is the core of the study, really. It's something I was pushed to before I could ever get to the Acts of the Apostles. Because if you're going to talk about the word of God spreading almost of its own accord, how do you account for that? Why does that happen? So you need to look at God and his word. And what is it about God and what is it about his word that actually makes that effective? And we've identified a couple of things that we can say about God's word, that God himself is in it and he's never disjoined from his word. He comes with it. And that his word is always true to who he is and true to what he's doing and what he's going to do, true to the way things are and the way people are, and faithful in love and in holiness, in contrast to our experience of speaking the word as sinners. So what is it about God's word that brings about what it says? How is this in contrast with the word of sinful human persons? What has been our experience of attempts to impose a word by force of command? I remember I was thinking grade six or something, and a little group of us had to prepare a play. And so I was out in the corridor and I was in charge of this little group trying to get them together to prepare this little play. And none of them would do what I said, and I was getting quite upset, crying there and complaining to the teacher, they won't do what I say. I'm supposed to be the boss and they're supposed to do what I say. You learn something through that. How's that different from the way God speaks? What would it be like for a human person to speak as God speaks? Now, what have we glimpsed of the outcome of what God says and does? So, responses to that, just a reminder that what we're saying is being recorded. We can edit it if we need to, but just bear that in mind. What we're looking to say is something that will be helpful to us all. Any comments or questions about that?
God's got to be careful what he says.
I'm sure God is very careful what he says, but not in the way that we have to kind of watch it. What do you mean by that?
Well, instead of saying let there be light, if he said let there be a thunder and lightning,
yes,
we'd be living with a lot of noise.
Yes. So he said let there be light, and that was a great beneficial thing. God is very you say God needs to be careful what he says, not sort of mind that he doesn't do the wrong thing, but what he says comes from his heart of love and care. Yeah. Good. Other thoughts?
I think there's a warning and an encouragement in this for the church, particularly a church that's focused on things like vision casting and I guess management principles to allow the congregation to actually follow the word of the minister rather than necessarily seeking to follow the word of the Lord, in that rather than seeking to manipulate things so that the church will go in a particular direction, the simple encouragement is just proclaim the gospel and allowing the word to do its own work in people.
Very important, I think. So in contrast to with our lips we will prevail. We can sort this and we'll make it happen. And we can have talk fests that make it happen. Talk fests.
Just drawing attention back to your substantial paragraph at the top of page 2. That just seems to need about 20 years of meditation upon.
Psalm 12 you're referring to?
Well, Psalm 12, but just what you're drawing out about the speaking of us human beings and the falsity and the superficiality, the hypocrisy.
Yes. The emptiness.
How we... There's a discrepancy between who we are and how we present ourselves, between what we say and what we think and do, between how other people and other things actually are and how we misrepresent them. So it opens up for us a revelation of God's word that is antithetical
to that.
To that. And I sense that's what you're wanting to bring us to as the character and strength or power of God's word is its authenticity rather than the spin.
Yes, authenticity, integrity, all of that. Yeah.
Just to follow that on a bit further, I think that the word that is spoken by the church and by the ministers of God's word today in our culture leaves much to be desired in that respect. That it doesn't thunder with that authenticity and integrity, but comes more as sell, and as flattery,
yes,
cajoling, all sorts of games are played in the speaking of the word of the church, and I sense the public sort of discern that.
I'm sure they do,
and are not they're not falling down and saying, "Surely God is among you."
The public may be saying, "Yeah, well, that's what you've got to do, so we'll be with you in that." You know, that's our style. But yeah, you're right. But see the importance of this, because if we're going to talk about speaking the gospel, we need to be clear of this contrast, because lest we ourselves participate in that sinful way of speaking, even as we seek to speak the word of God. Okay? Anything else?
I'm sort of wondering what you mean by force of command, because when God, Jesus says, "Come out," He has to come out, doesn't he?
Yes.
Yeah. Or rise. Have to rise or be still. It has to be still. I think when we use force of command, we generally have another power behind our words implied. So, so we have some kind of threat or something. Would that be right?
Yes.
Or, yeah.
It's hard to put it into words, but by force of command, I think I'm speaking about what Psalm 12 says, "With our lips we will prevail, who is master over us." Now, Jesus, when he spoke a word, the word that healed the centurion's servant, he praised the centurion for recognising that he spoke that as a man under authority. And so there was a whole dynamic of submission, of love, of relationship with the Father happening there that came from the Father's own heart. But I'm just sensing here that we can go back, well, then God spoke the command, so that's it, you see. But there's something very different between the way we speak commands, in the sense our lips will prevail, and the way God does. And I'm just trying to identify that. As I say, it's a mystery, it's a wonderful thing. But maybe there's a, if you can call it a principle, that when a word is spoken that is fully authentic, fully true, that comes with the person who speaks it, that is what actually affects what it says. And that's always the case. But that would have to be because that's the way God is, and that's the way he speaks.
Martin, by force of command, could be because I say so.
Yes.
And because I say so as a parent or as the class teacher or as a policeman or something, it is actually not enough because it places the force of the command upon the person, not upon the integrity and truth of that word. And I have just spent a week staying with one of my children and their family and watched a parent of a four-year-old use the force of command principle and doesn't work. You've got this little brainwave of 4 years old, and you actually have to bring to him the integrity of the word if you're going to have any hope, just because I said so.
And you've got to be in the fatherhood of God and all of that sort of thing to be able to make it work. As I say, we're in a deep mystery here, but I just want us to sense that difference and see if that's not telling us something about what makes God's word effective. Now we ask the question, what would it be like for a human person to speak as God speaks? And the next section is God's word in our mouths. It may seem incongruous given what we have seen of the ineffectual and even harmful effects of human speech, that God would deign to speak his word through the mouths of human persons. Yet in keeping with God's saving purpose of bringing us to participate with him in what he is saying and doing, this is what God does. Peter the Apostle wrote to people who had been chosen and destined by God the Father and sanctified by the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood. He expected any one of these who had received the gift of speaking to speak as one speaking the very words of God. To speak as one speaking the very words of God. How can this be so? And what is its character when it happens? Isaiah, who cried in horror and despair, "I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips," found his lips touched with a live coal that had been taken from the altar and heard the words, "Your guilt has departed and your sin is blotted out." This fully qualified him to go and say to this people all that God gave him to say. Similarly, God touched the mouth of the timidly protesting Jeremiah and declared, "I have touched your mouth. I have put my words in your mouth. I have put my words in your mouth." And that is the paradigm for all prophetic speaking. What Jeremiah now speaks in God's name will have the same effect as we saw God's word having in Psalm 29, which was breaking down and then building up. "See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms, to pluck up and to pull down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." When Moses was given God's word to speak to Pharaoh and protested that he was slow of speech and slow of tongue, God, who he said gives speech to mortals, It's interesting, isn't it? God gives speech to mortals, promised. I will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to speak. So God himself will come and be with Moses' mouth and teach him what he is to speak. When it came out that Moses really wanted God to send someone else, God appointed Moses' brother Aaron to speak for him. This is instructive as to how God relates with one who is to speak his word. God said to Moses, "You shall speak to him, to Aaron, and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth." He'll be in that whole process. "I will teach you what you shall do. He indeed shall speak for you to the people. He shall serve as mouth for you, and you shall serve as God for him." So what is the person who speaks the word of God? He serves as mouth for God, and God serves as God for the one who speaks. So Moses will be to Aaron as God is to the one who speaks his word. And again, beginning of chapter 7 of Exodus, the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet." Get that? Now, Jesus' experience as a human being was of only ever saying and doing what came from the Father through the intimate relationship they had with each other. Here's the intimate relationship. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" What comes from that? "The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." But it's not the Father dwelling in me sort of like a hand in a puppet or a robot controlled, but the Father is in me and I am in the Father. The Father is completely open to the Son so he can come right in. And the Son is completely open to the Father so the Father can come right in. And what is spoken has that unity, that integrity, that love, that power. Jesus said that this would become especially evident through the work of the cross. Again, in the context of their relationship, is the work of the cross, "when you have lifted up the Son of Man." And in John's Gospel, that means lifted up to die on the cross. "Then you will realize that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own, but I speak these things as the Father instructed me. And the one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone," here's the relationship, "for I always do what is pleasing to him." There is indication that the speaking of God's word came through Jesus by the action of the Spirit of God. It said in John 3:34, "He whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." Take it that means the Father gives the Spirit without measure to the one whom he has sent who speaks his words. And so again, in that speaking and effecting of that word, in operation, the Spirit is there. So in Jesus we have a human being whose word is pure, purified 7 times in the furnace, like silver. But, and you'd say, well, yeah, well, hopefully you'd expect that of the Son of God, but, well, this experience is not confined to Jesus alone. Jesus spoke of situations in which we would know the same thing. Particularly, he said, in situations of persecution and suffering. "When they hand you over, do not worry about how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you at that time, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." Spirit of your Father speaking through you. And yet you'll be the one who's speaking. Human beings will speak the word of God. And we say, it could be that we've been made for this. Maybe we've been made in the image of God only ever to speak what comes from God, the one who gives speech to men. Why would we want to say anything else? If God is going to speak his word through sinful human persons whose normal mode of speech is duplicitous untruth and falsehood, clearly something must be done to change this sinful situation. Jesus recognized this when he spoke of the eternal significance of the words we speak. Matthew 12:33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good things when you are evil? So in talking about good trees and bad trees and what comes from them, he's talking about what comes from our mouths. How can you speak good things when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good person brings good things out of a good treasure, and the evil person brings evil things out of an evil treasure. I tell you, on the day of judgment, you will have to give an account for every careless word you utter, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So Jesus is saying that true and wholesome words can come only from a person who has been made good. Make the tree good, and its fruit good. Until this happens, the words that come out will reflect the evil treasure of a wrongful heart. As he said elsewhere, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Jesus came to make the tree good. Through the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit, in Titus, he it is who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify for himself a people of his own who are zealous for good deeds. When Jesus said, by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned, he was not meaning that our eternal salvation or otherwise is determined on the basis of what we have said or done. He had already made the point that good things can be spoken only from a heart that has been made good. True and wholesome words will come from a person who has been justified by his grace. And so that's how what comes from that is our justification. Jesus indicated the nature of such true and wholesome words. So we've looked at the amazing miracle of God saying, I'm going to speak my word through your mouth. And we've seen what God does to make that possible by cleansing the heart and the person. But now, what kind of quality will that word have that comes from our mouth? Well, you would expect it to have the quality of the word of God. You would expect it to be true, to have integrity, to have genuineness, authenticity, and you would expect it not to have any division between the person speaking and the word spoken, and that the person speaking would come with the word and be giving themselves in there. Jesus indicated the nature of such true and wholesome words. They would be like words spoken by God. They would mean what they say in such a way as to render oaths unnecessary. So Jesus is now speaking to those who are going to be renewed. I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. See, people were wanting to swear by God, but they didn't want to take God's name in vain, so they would not swear by God as such, but they would swear by heaven, or by earth, or by Jerusalem, or by the hair on their head, which is a bit like saying, by my mouth I will prevail. But the whole business of an oath is necessary where there's an expectation that people may be untruthful. Oaths and vows are necessary where there's an expectation that people may be untruthful and they need something to show that they're speaking the truth. But then vows can even be wrongly used to cover untruthfulness. Do you swear by Almighty God that the evidence you give will be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God, you know? Well, you can still stand up in the witness box having said that and speak untruth and use that as a cover. Those who have been brought into direct relationship with the great king himself will now be able to speak directly without any need for bolstering safeguards. Jesus goes on to say, let your word be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one. James echoes these words of Jesus, above all, my beloved, above all, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and let your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Dietrich Bonhoeffer commented, only those who follow Jesus and cleave to him are living in complete truthfulness. Such men have nothing to hide from their Lord. Complete truthfulness is only possible where sin has been uncovered and forgiven by Jesus. Otherwise, all our words will be a cover-up job, won't it? He reveals to us our sin upon the cross. The cross is God's truth about us, and therefore it is the only power which can make us truthful. The one who has taken away our sin and brought us into God's truthful righteousness can rightly enjoin this directness of truthful speech upon us. As redeemed persons, we are like God, as good as our word. We use that expression, don't we? That man is as good as his word. In other words, what he says he'll do. And he'll come with that word, and that word is a true reflection of who he is and what he thinks and what he'll do. God is as good as his word, isn't he? We can be as good as our word. This means also that as in God, there is no disjunction between the word we speak and our very selves. God, John said, the Word was God. God himself was in the Word he spoke, and he himself came with it. That is what made it effective. That's what we're saying here. So now we also come with the Word we speak. We do not hold ourselves back from those we speak to, but give ourselves to them in and with our words. So we hear the Apostle Paul saying to the Thessalonians, so deeply do we care for you that we are determined to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. And before Jesus appeared to Saul, he didn't know the Thessalonians from a bar of soap, and he cared about them even less, particularly because they were Gentiles. And yet the heart of God came to him as the Spirit filled him and as the Lord spoke to him, the Lord Jesus. And he loved the Thessalonians and he had a word for them, which was the word of God that he longed to share with them. But in giving them that word, he couldn't hold back himself from them, because that's what that word is all about, the word that has the one who speaks it coming with it. Similarly with the Corinthians, aggravating as they were to Paul, and if Paul ever wanted an excuse not to relate to any group of people, he had plenty of it with the Corinthians, people that if he wanted to be a little bit wary with and hold himself back from. But listen to what he said to them. Our heart is wide open to you. There's no restriction in our affections. You are in our hearts to die together and to live together, and you can't give yourself to other people more fully than that. And he's pleading with them to be the same way with him, because they've come into that word too. Consistent with this, the Apostle John tells us that our words must come with practical self-giving action. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. How does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods and sees a brother or sister in need yet refuses help? Little children, let us love not in word or speech, but in truth and action. James again concurs, if a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and eat your fill, and yet you do not supply their bodily needs, what is the good of that? There's a Peanuts cartoon as Snoopy was shivering out in the cold and the snow, and Charlie Brown and Lucy come past, all rugged up in their jackets and scarves and things, and they go over to Snoopy and say, be of good cheer, Snoopy. And Lucy says, yes, Snoopy, be of good cheer. And they trot off to their warm home and leave Snoopy shivering out in the snow. Illustration of that word from James. Compare this saying from Proverbs, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbour, go and come again, tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you. Don't you love it when someone rings up and say, yeah, I'll be there tomorrow, I'll do that. Yeah, well, we'll wait till tomorrow and see. And no doubt they would consider they had very good excuses not to be there tomorrow. But there's a disjunction between their word and themselves.
Check is in the mail.
Check is in the mail. But now, like God, when we speak, we ourselves, with what we have, come with what we say. We are as good as our word. Full bore. Roland Allen gives an example of the setting in which the gospel spreads by what he calls spontaneous expansion. Spontaneous expansion begins with the individual effort of the individual Christian to assist his fellow. When common experience, common difficulties, common toil have first brought the two together, it is this equality and community of experience which makes the one deliver his message in terms which the other can understand and makes the hearer approach the subject with sympathy and confidence. With sympathy, because the common experience makes approach easy and natural. With confidence, because the one is accustomed to understand what the other says and expects to understand him now. So that appeal to the commonality of our humanity. Jens Christensen says being true to our shared humanity is basic to bringing the gospel to others. First of all, he says, you will want to be yourself. In other words, what you say will be who you are coming across. Only thus are you a real human being among other human beings, for only by being yourself can you make generous allowances for others being themselves. Deeper and more basic than religion, culture, national traditions and all else is this elemental fact: we are all human beings. Christensen warns against acting as if the gospel is something we hold in our hands as a means by which we can affect other people. There are no means you can use, because you are God's means. You should accept the startling and challenging fact that in God's plan, you yourself are the means. And if you do not throw yourself in, there is no substitute. None whatsoever. Charles Spurgeon gave a graphic personal illustration of this. I have often felt just like this when I've been preaching. I have known what it is to use up all my ammunition. And then I have, as it were, rammed myself into the great gospel gun and I've fired myself at my hearers. All my experience of God's goodness, all my consciousness of sin, and all my sense of the power of the gospel. And there are some people upon whom that kind of preaching tells where nothing else would have done. For they see that you then communicate to them not only the gospel, but yourself also. And the mind picture is striking, especially when we consider that Spurgeon was a man of no small girth, stuffing himself into that great gospel gun and then pop out over the tabernacle. All of this is a helpful precursor to considering the action of God's gospel word spoken by human persons as reported in the Acts of the Apostles. Now, some questions there that we'll come back to after the break, but we'll take a break now.